And find the book of Romans, chapter 3. All of you regular Liberty folks, and most of you are, your Bible should be pretty well worn in that book. We've been away from it, and we'll be getting back to the finishing part, the part we've not yet come to, in weeks to come. Perhaps even next Sunday we might get back in. We have chapter 15 and 16 yet to go through. But we come tonight to a passage. We've already preached through this, but we're coming back for a specific purpose, and that is to think about a Christian view of God's moral law. We've just finished up recently a series on the Ten Commandments, or God's moral law. We began that back, I believe, in June. And I think it's important, before we move on to something else, on Sunday nights at least, that we take a serious look again at the law as Christians today. So often we think of the Ten Commandments as relegated to the Old Testament. And though none of us, I hope, would argue that they're not valid just because in the Old Testament, I think maybe we might have been influenced in some ways by the thinking that's very prevalent today, more than it has been and certainly more than it should be, this idea that those Ten Commandments were for then, but now as New Testament Christians, we are under grace, we are no longer under law. You've probably heard something along that line. What is the proper view of believers, Christians, in our day, New Testament believers, toward the Old Testament law? So we're going to think about that tonight. In some ways, it will be a summary of what we've said previously, but there will hopefully be something here that will help us to see the law as I believe God would have us to see it as New Testament believers. So let's begin in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. And notice carefully as we go through the references to God's law as we find it here. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, that is, in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and others that we will consider tonight. as it pertains to your moral law, the Ten Commandments. And we pray, Lord, for your divine help in understanding and applying the truth to our lives and to our church. We thank you so much again for your law. It stands as an eternal monument of your holiness and your will for man. At least in regard to those things you've mentioned in those commandments, we have no question what is acceptable and what is unacceptable to you. So in that regard, we're grateful that you've made it so plain and it carries the full weight of your authority, this law. Help us now to see as Christians how we, saved by grace, should think of the law, relate to the law, and use the law in our ministry, in our witnessing, in our living. Just take control of this service, of our minds and our hearts, the preaching and the hearing of your holy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have no problem thinking of God as Father. Most people don't. Creator, Shepherd, Friend. But many people, as we know, do not want to acknowledge God as Lawgiver and Judge. And sometimes even Christian people will fall into this modern way of thinking that God is this and God is this, but we don't really care for God as that. Kind of paints God in a negative light. And so some, we've said this from time to time in classes, and I'll say it again here tonight because it has happened. It is happening that some well-known preachers and well-known churches are saying that we as New Testament Christians can basically unhitch from the Old Testament. We need to declare a kind of freedom from that. We don't bring people back under the Ten Commandments because Christ came to deliver us from those commandments. And so I think we're left sometimes to wonder, what is our position as Christians? What should be our proper understanding? How does the law relate to us now who are saved? What should our view be? What should our use of the law be? Well, I want to say at the outset of this message what I said when we first began our series on the Ten Commandments, and that is that God has not only the rights as Creator and the rights as Redeemer, but He has the rights as Lawgiver and the rights as Judge. That's a part of who God is. And God has not relinquished those rights or delegated or relegated those rights to Old Testament times. He's still the Lawgiver, and He's still the Judge, and forever will be. We hear a lot about rights, don't we? You hear a lot about rights. You read your newspaper, you turn on the news, it's all the time about rights. You know what I'm talking about, women's rights to their own bodies, and therefore, because of these so-called rights, they now have the right to dispose of an unwanted baby. Things along that line. Were you not appalled? I'm sure you were, if you saw it or even if you knew about it. The other night on national television, there was one of our political parties in these United States of America that had a series of half-hour town halls with the candidates espousing their views on LGBTQ rights. Surely you knew about that. Appalling. But not really surprising, because everything now is about human rights. So it shouldn't surprise us that now there's even a focus on these rights for these people who feel like they have a right to be who they want to be and do what they want to do. But I want to ask the question tonight of you as a congregation, what about God's rights? That's what we should want to uphold and focus upon as God's people. And so sometimes the church gets sucked into this idea that we should focus on human rights. No. Human rights, dignity of life, those things, they're important, but the most important thing are God's rights. That's what the Bible makes a big point of. And one of those rights is he has a right to make laws, which he has made, and then to hold us accountable to these laws if we break them. And so the question is, we know the law's there. No true born-again person will question that or want to diminish that in any way. And yet, in our world, we're torn as to how we should relate to the law and speak of it and make it a part of our Christian lives and our church life. So let's explore this. I want to mention three areas. And first of all, let's go back to a foundational thing, and that is the existence of God's moral law. The law is in force yet today. It was Old Testament in its origin, there with Moses on the mount. It came down from God to man. That was when it was first given. But it's still in force, and it has nowhere been rescinded, replaced, removed, diminished in any way whatsoever. The world, because God ordained it so, operates on the basis of laws. Three kinds of law. Let me mention them quickly because we've covered this. This is a sort of review, but I think a good one for us. I know it helps me to get this clear in my mind. There are natural laws, that is, laws that govern the universe, that govern the physical world. We understand that. For example, the law of gravity. That's one that governs everything we do, governs everyday life. Then there's civil law, and that governs human life in many, many ways. We understand what we're talking about. Government, we might say, and we're all under that. But there are moral laws that govern the spiritual world. And these laws, all of them, in all those areas, natural laws in the physical world, civil laws in the world of government, or moral laws in the spiritual world, they are in force. They do exist. A person may refuse to believe in any of those kinds of laws, but it doesn't change the fact those laws are still in force. A person can be foolish and want to argue about the existence of the law of gravity, but when they fall off a ladder or intentionally try to pretend like they can fly when they can't, they will have to admit that law is in force, whether they want to admit it in theory or not. It doesn't eliminate the law. It's still there. A person may not believe there's a law, for example, like a speed limit, but it doesn't eliminate the law. And wishing it were not so, or being ignorant of the fact that the law is there, you're still going to get a ticket if you violate, because it doesn't change the fact the law is the law. It exists. And a person may or may not believe in God's moral law, but that doesn't change the fact that it exists. You cannot eliminate it. God's moral law, all the Ten Commandments, everything that's contained, and what Paul's referring to here, as we've just read, all of that law cannot be altered. It cannot be amended or destroyed. You can ignore it. You can violate it, but you can't remove it and you can't replace it. I was looking at a Spurgeon volume that someone gave me. It's an interesting volume because what it is, it's a collection of what this editor felt like were some of Spurgeon's great sermons, some on different occasions, some on doctrines, basic doctrines, various ways laid out. It's quite a collection. And I was looking through that, and just happened to find where he had preached in 1882, just 10 years before he passed on, that Spurgeon preached a message on this, quote, the title of the message, "The Perpetuity of the Law of God." Now, I know everybody's just saying, amen, let me hear it. The perpetuity. Well, that's 1800s language for sure, and maybe lawyers would be familiar with that. But what he was getting at in that message, based on a passage in Matthew, is that the law is still in force. That is, it's still in effect. It's not weakened. It's not been supplanted. It's not been amended. It's not been altered. It can't be improved. God said it. Jesus made it clear. Here was his text where Jesus says, Think not that I have come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy it. I have come to fulfill it. The perpetuity of God's law. So the existence of it. Let's move to the second thing. And that is the misuse of God's moral law. There's a lot of misunderstanding about God's law. And one of the misuses and misunderstandings is that God's moral law cannot justify us before God. We just read that in verse 20. Why don't we look at that again? Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, that means no human being, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. To put it in plain English, by keeping the law, the moral law of God, you will not be right in the sight of God. That's not the way that anybody ever was or is or ever will be right in the sight of God by keeping or attempting to keep the Ten Commandments. And then he goes on to say there in verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we'll come back to that a little later in the message. We are justified not by the law in whole or in part by keeping the law. For one reason, because we can't keep it. True? So the idea that you can be justified, but even if you were to keep it, that's not God's way of justifying mankind. How is God's plan? What is God's plan? The Bible makes it clear. And it's very clear in the book of Romans. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period, exclamation point. It's all through Christ, through His finished work. And that is all by grace and through our faith. Let me remind you of this verse in Romans, there in chapter 3, verse 24. We just read this, in fact. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful summary statement that tells us how God does it. He says this in Galatians, which in many ways is a parallel book to Romans. Romans is more matter-of-fact and logical presentation. Galatians is more of a heated presentation of this same kind of truth. He says this in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to belittle God's work of grace in salvation. I don't frustrate that. I'm not going to counter that in any way, form, or fashion, because if we could be justified by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Just think of that. If we could be saved by keeping the law, then what kind of God would he be to send his son to die in blood and agony on a cruel cross? The reason he died on the cross to save us is because that was the only way to save us. So the law is not for salvation. There's no righteousness that comes by the law, no justification that comes that way. Let me read this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul is saying this, writing this to Timothy. Because Timothy was a young minister and he was dealing in his church setting with false teachers. There were different kinds of false teachers. But one big group that Paul had to deal with and Timothy had to deal with were these Judaizers, as they were called, that basically came in wherever Paul had gone, wherever churches were established, and they came in and tried to undo the work of God's grace in people's lives, and they began to parade this false teaching that you can't be saved just by believing in Christ and turning from your sin. It's fine to go ahead and do that, but you also have to keep the law. And they were spreading this idea that you can't just become a Christian. You have to become a Christian, but you also have to become a good Jew. You see, it was a matter of control They wanted people not to abandon the Jewish way for the Christian way. And so Paul is addressing that about these false teachers, and he writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. And then he says in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That's an important statement. The law is good, but you have to use it properly. And what he's getting at there is you don't use the law to share with people that this is how you're saved. You share the law in order to bring them to see their need of salvation. But people in that day were misusing the law. He goes on, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So what he's saying there is the law was never intended to make self-righteous people feel like they had arrived with God, or somehow they could arrive with God by keeping the law. The law is not for the righteous, in the sense of self-righteous people. Those who think they're righteous based on keeping the law will never be saved. True? And a lot of people are duped into that. And they're some of the hardest people to reach on a human level. Of course, God can do anything because he reached the Apostle Paul. He was one of those. He was steeped in self-righteousness. He thought he was good to go. If anybody could get to heaven, if anybody was right with God, he felt like, I'm right with God. And why? Because I keep the law. And then he found out he had not kept the law. In his righteousness, he eventually got opened his eyes and he realized that he was undone, and all of his so-called righteousness was like a pile of manure. That's what he says in Philippians chapter number 3. So those who think they're righteous by keeping the law will never be saved, because the law is not a means to self-righteousness, but a means to self-condemnation, conviction, repentance, and pleading for God's mercy. So the law is sometimes used, but it's used wrongly. It's misused. It's abused. Which brings me to the third thing, and this is where we'll focus the rest of our attention, the proper use of God's moral law. And that's the view we ought to have and the use we ought to make, the proper use of it. Four things. There's a fourfold purpose to God's law. And what is it? First of all, God's moral law reflects his character. So each time we refer to the Ten Commandments, each time we read it, each time we think about it, each time we meditate on it, the times we teach it, the times we share it, in a tract or a booklet or a sermon or whatever, every time, one thing we're doing as we come to that law is we are seeing the very character of God. Because the law, according to Romans 7, verse 12, the law is this. Paul says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. God's moral law is all of that, isn't it? It is holy, and it is just and good, just as God is holy and just and good. In other words, God's moral law is perfect, a reflection of the lawgiver himself. And that's why it's important. That reason alone would be reason not to unhitch from it, wouldn't it? That reason alone would be enough for us to honor it. It's a reflection of him. It's a reflection of his will. And that's why it was set in stone, which was God's way of saying, this is made to last. The perpetuity, as Spurgeon called it, of God's law. So God's moral law reflects His character. A second thing, God's moral law restrains our sin. Can you imagine how life would be without law? Just think about it. How fast would people drive if there were no speed limit? It'd be dangerous, wouldn't it? How many people would pay income tax if there were no tax laws? In other words, laws of every kind keep us under control. And not always under control. I read this in today's paper. I usually don't read the Sunday paper in the afternoon. But I just happened to read this in today's Bristol paper. And I thought, that is really something. And I'll share these brief examples with you. Back-to-back articles in Section B, if you got a paper and you want to check this out. One story with the headline, Knoxville Police Identify Mummified Body Found in Shed. I don't know why my thoughts were attracted to that story, but the Lord knew I was going to preach this tonight, and I guess maybe that's why it was. Just a part of that little, it's a brief article, but it says, the Knoxville News Sentinel reports Donald Moore had been dead for several weeks by the time authorities found his mummified body. A search warrant affidavit obtained by the newspaper suggests one of Moore's housemates may have killed him to collect his Social Security benefits. Witnesses told police Tommy Wayne Rose, age 62, stabbed Moore in the eye. So think of that. You say, what's that got to do with the Ten Commandments? Well, we know the Bible says to not covet. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's the tenth of the Ten Commandments. Apparently, and it also says not to commit murder too. Amen? So apparently, this man here who did that dastardly deed was not restrained by the Ten Commandments any more than speed limit signs always restrain people from speeding. But just think if the law, was not on the books against murder, against stealing somebody's Social Security benefits. Just think if there were no commandments. Just think, we think the world is wicked now. Just think how wicked it would be if there was no law, human law, or God's law to restrain sin. Be awful, wouldn't it? Beyond belief. Here's the next article. Headline. Man accused of strangling friend with Christmas lights. It is absurd, isn't it? Here's what it says. Happened in Memphis, Tennessee. It's rough. Authorities say a Tennessee man has been charged with strangling his friend with a string of Christmas lights during an argument. The Shelby County District Attorney's Office in Memphis said last week that Hans Banks, age 37, has been indicted on a second-degree murder charge. Prosecutors say Banks and his friend, Joseph Hurdle, age 59, were at Banks' apartment in July when an argument they were having turned violent. Authorities say Banks hit Hurdle with an object, strangled him with a string of Christmas lights, and left in Hurdle's vehicle. Banks later flagged down officers and told them there was a body in his apartment. So apparently his conscience just gripped him. And he said, oh, what have I done? This is often referred to as a crime of passion. Heated argument. And ends up, he kills that person, strangles him with Christmas lights. I started to save that story for Christmas season. Because you imagine something used to decorate and celebrate for Christ's birth used as a tool for murder. Just think of what this world would be without law. That's what's happening with law. And aren't we thankful that God has given us a law, the Ten Commandments? And let's remember, folks, our criminal laws, our civil laws are based on God's laws. Why is murder wrong on the books in the courthouse? because it's based on what God put in the stone. And thankfully, our forefathers, and ever since, have been making laws that are in line with God's laws. We've got off track with that in many, many ways. But the point is, God's moral law, to some degree at least, restrains our sin. Not totally, but some. And we are very thankful for that. Another thing about God's law, a proper use of it, is that God's moral law reveals our sin. Romans 7, verse 7. We referred to this, I believe, in last week's message when we were dealing with the 10th commandment. And Paul said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Paul said in his own testimony, that's the one that got me. That's the one that convicted me. Because that's one that is a hidden sin. Paul could cover that. He could appear very moral and very pharisaical to others. He did that. But he knew in his heart. He knew when he read that. And finally, God convinced him and brought heavy conviction. You're a sinner because you want something you do not have. And we're not sure what that was, but it's still a sin, no matter what it is, that we may covet that we do not have. That's what God says. So God's law is like a mirror to show our sin. We said in a previous message, but it's good to remember this, not only is it like a mirror, but it goes deeper than that. It's like an MRI, because it shows us the inner disposition of our heart. Just like Christ said, it's not only looking, it's not only adultery that's the commandment, but it's looking with lust and intent to commit the act of adultery. You may not even commit the act, but if you harbor that in your heart, guilty. And the law exposes that for what it is. It says in 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And then this is the fourth purpose of God's law. This is important. God's moral law drives us to Christ. It's there to convict us, reveal to us, but it's also to bring us humbly in need to the foot of the cross, where we'll realize our need of salvation, because we can't keep the law. We can't be moral enough. We can't be good enough. We need mercy. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. We just read this, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What's that mean, every mouth stopped? That is the guilty silence where we cannot justify ourselves anymore. Well, I'm this, or I'm that, or I don't do this, I don't do that. And God's law will basically say to us, hush. Or as a judge would say in a courtroom, silence. That's what the law does. It brings us to the end of ourselves, where we have to stop all that nonsense. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. James, the book of James, speaks of the law, the perfect law of liberty. And we look into that law. But just like a mirror, the mirror can only do so much. The mirror shows you that you have a dirty face, but it doesn't wash your face. The mirror shows you that your teeth have stuff in them, but you need a toothbrush. The mirror doesn't brush your teeth. You see in the mirror that your hair is out of whack, but it doesn't comb your hair. So the law shows us what's wrong, but only the grace of Christ can make us right. And that's because we're born with a sin nature. True? We have no power or moral ability to keep God's law, and we have no desire to keep it. I'm going to say that again. We have no power or ability to keep it, and we have no desire to keep it. So we cannot be saved by the law. The good news of the gospel is what we couldn't do, God has done for us through Christ. He kept the law we couldn't keep. He paid the penalty that we owed but couldn't pay. That's the heart of the gospel. The perfect one died for the imperfect sinner. Like we said this morning, and we are not looking into these verses, but that's the heart of this passage here as it unfolds in Romans 3 about propitiation and he being just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So let me sum this up. I'm going to try to finish on time tonight, if I can. And we're almost done. And ask this question, what then should be our attitude toward God's moral law? Some, as I've pointed out, say, well, we don't need it anymore. We're under grace now. We're free from the law. All we need is faith. So it's faith, faith, faith. It's grace, grace, grace. We can leave the law to Old Testament times, put that in the rearview mirror. We're free, free, free indeed. And so it's all right if we sin a little bit. A little bit's not going to hurt anybody. Stop short of murder. Stop short of bank robbery. But, you know, you've got to have a life, is what some are saying. And it's all because of this argument. We're under grace. We're not under the law. But what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? Go to verse 31. And I think this ought to settle it for every believer of Christ, in Christ. Right here it is. It says in verse 31, after he said, we're not justified by the law, we are justified by faith in Christ. His summary statement, Paul was very logical. He left no wiggle room for those that were going to abuse the teaching of grace. He asked the question, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? He asked that question. Now that we're under grace, and we have grace by faith in Christ. And God's grace, he's already said, or will say, rather, in chapter 5, God's grace is greater than our sin. Then do we just ditch the law, unhitch from the law? His answer, God forbid. And that's one of the strongest expressions he could ever use. In no way whatsoever. And then he says this, yea, we establish the law. And I looked to make sure what that word establish means. Here's what it means. In simple terms, it means we uphold it. We uphold the law. He's writing here to the church. This is New Testament. Our job is to establish or uphold the law. It says we establish it. What's that mean? Some other things that come to mind. If you uphold something, we honor it. We don't dishonor it. We don't dismiss it. Say it was for then and not for now. No, we honor it. We teach it. We use it in evangelism. And we learn how to do that in Way of the Master. In fact, that's why we use Way of the Master. Because it's the only evangelism training I know of that puts the law front and center as a foundation to the gospel, as it should be. And I'll go a step further. Not only do we honor it and teach it and use it in evangelism, that is to reach the lost, but we even use it as a guide for Christian living as the Holy Spirit enables us. In other words, we set out to live by those Ten Commandments, knowing full well it's not in us to be able to pull that off. To the extent that we're able to keep those commandments, it will only be by the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us, and now we have not only a desire, but we have the ability. We have the enabler to help us obey what God has commanded. So far from distancing ourselves from it, we embrace it. We uphold it. We say as believers, this is what we want to live by. It's not all we have to go by, but we certainly want to come within the restraints of it. We certainly want to get under the authority of it. Not so we can get to heaven. No, we've settled that. We're not keeping it to get to heaven. We're keeping it out of love for the one who saved us. Can I illustrate it this way? Last time I got stopped for speeding, I didn't say I got a ticket, but I got stopped for speeding. It was near here, over near Steel Creek on Broad Street. And I knew there was a speed limit there, but I wasn't mindful of it because I was on my cell phone and I was talking to Nancy. Bad. And I can't remember if I actually told her that I was getting pulled over. I think I just tried to gracefully exit the conversation. And then I told her when I got home, I'm not sure about that part, but my mind at that point is going to the blue lights. And I thought, oh, and I knew that I was over the speed limit, and I've just figured I'm going to get a ticket. Well, long story short, the officer, a very nice young man, he came up, and I could tell he meant business. And I thought, I am going to get a ticket. But he was very gracious, to tell you what happened. Very, very gracious, firm and frank. And here's what he said. He said, sir, I'm going to give you a warning, but if you speed again on this road and I catch you, I will give you a ticket because, he went on to add, because there are a lot of children in this area. It was near those condos over there on that stretch of Broad Street. And so I listened to him and I thanked him. I did. I thanked him. I said, thank you, officer. I really appreciate that. And I gave him my word that I would not. Now, most weeks, at least one time, I'll go up and down that stretch of road. And when I go up and down that stretch of road, what is my attitude? What should be my attitude? Should my attitude be, well, I know there's a speed limit here, but I'm going to find that speed limit sign. Should I, in arrogance, go and find that speed limit sign and try to dig it out and yank it up and pitch it over in the woods? Because I don't like that, and I think that's hindering me. Of course, that's foolish. When I go through that stretch of road, knowing the speed limit is still there, it's still in force, would it make sense for me, also in kind of an arrogant way, to say, well, I know it's there, but I'm going to put the pedal to the metal, and I'm going to go even faster than I went before. And if he catches me, maybe he'll be gracious again and take my chances. That'd be silly, wouldn't it? Be foolish. No, I can tell you what my attitude is, and it would be your attitude too. I go through that stretch of road, and I think back to that man's grace toward me. And the fact that that speed limit is the same as ever it was. And because of his graciousness to me, that causes me to want to slow down and honor him and his grace toward me. Does that make sense? So far from being arrogant, his grace toward me has humbled me and caused me to want to, of all the places in town, I don't always honor the speed limits, I grant you. But I do on that stretch of road because it was there that I experienced grace. You follow what I'm saying? I think that somehow summarizes our attitude, should be our attitude toward the law. Let me close with this statement in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Remember, our job is to establish or uphold the law. And this is what is said in Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ died for me because I couldn't keep the law. But now that he has fulfilled that for me and I've entered into the fullness of blessing, being justified by what he's done, now he enables me to keep that law that I could never keep. I don't keep it perfectly, but I keep it because it honors him. Amen? Father, help us to have a Christian view of the law. And Lord, to honor it in every way and to uphold it as you've told us in your word. And help us, Lord, to stand against firmly and yet lovingly those that would tell us that the law has been abrogated, the law is the thing for the Old Testament. Help us to stand against that false teaching and to stand for truth, because we know the law is not only in force, but it's your tool in our lives to restrain us, even as believers, from sin. And it's your tool to restrain sin in this world. And it's your tool to bring people to the knowledge of sin and to the foot of the cross, to a Savior who died for lawbreakers. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for saving us. And we pray tonight, if there's anybody that maybe for the first time they realize they have truly broken your holy law and they stand guilty before you, a holy God, that tonight would be the night where they would call out and say, Lord, I don't deserve it, but I need mercy. I need grace. Please forgive me. Please make me right, because I can't do it. You did what I could never do. You will make me right if I'll only trust Jesus, the Savior, and turn from my sin and be truly sorry for my sin. And so I want to do that. I pray, Lord, that those who need to do that would do that right now before this service and this evening is over. We pray it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.